Standing and turn once again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. We're going to read this same portion of Scripture again, Acts 22 verse 30 all the way to 23 verse 11. And as we're reading this portion, Paul before the council, before we read it, those of you who are here, we know that we took in a new member this past week, Mrs. Bonnie Greer, and it's our pleasure to have her in membership. And as is our custom, what we will do is next week, we will all stand, all the members along with our new member, and we'll recite our church covenant. Now, the reason I bring it up here is reciting the covenant, this is something that we are covenanting together before God. It is all biblical. There's nothing strange in it. There's nothing new. But before you stand and recite the covenant, it's important to read what you're covenanting together for. So it's just a reminder of what we stand for as a church, what we believe the Bible mandates. These are not man-made rules. This is what the Bible would mandate. So we will be doing that next week. We will have copies of the covenant for everyone. You should have it all. It's in your constitutions, and everybody should have that. If you don't have it, see me between the services, and I'll provide you with a copy. Now we'll read Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 30 to verse 11 of chapter 23. Hear now the inspired word of God. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would be glorified, that the name of Jesus Christ would be uplifted, that your church would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, back on July 4th of 1976, New York City planned one of the greatest shows in all of history. For those of you who are alive at that, I'm not sure if you would remember it. It was called Operation Sail. What they did was to celebrate the 200th anniversary of the birth of our nation. New York City invited sailing vessels from all over the world to come and assemble at New York Harbor. And it was a most incredible sight. Both the lower and upper harbors of New York City were literally filled with sailing vessels of every size and shape and And there were fireworks displays, and visitors were allowed to board some of the older of the sailing vessels. And it was just a magnificent display. And the whole purpose was just to remind people that it was 200 years ago, as of 1976, that on July 4th, when the Declaration of Independence was signed, and the United States declared its independence from the Empire of Great Britain. Now, this event was promoted for months, if not years, in advance. It was advertised in the newspapers and television, and it was billed as a once-in-a-lifetime event. Nothing of this magnitude was likely to occur for perhaps another 100 years. Now, I want you to picture for a moment two men standing on a pier watching this impressive sight. And one of them turns to the other and says, "You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of what I've read in the newspapers was supposed to happen today. It looks just like what they said was going to be here." And the other man says, "Well, this is what they said was going to be here." And the first man replies, "No, I don't think it's exactly what they said, but it's like it. It looks like it, and we can take some application from this." That's rather strange, wouldn't you say? I mean, who would say such a thing? But that's exactly what many people do with the Scriptures. And we're going to examine one of those passages this morning. Now, we're currently looking at Paul standing before the council in Acts 23. And again, this passage, and the reason this is like 2 weeks of introduction now into this passage, and the reason I'm taking my time is because Acts 23 is a very controversial passage of Scripture. The opinions on what happens here varies greatly. And if you remember, I commented that I believe that the key to understanding this passage and the significance of it is in verse 11 of Acts 23. Let's read that again. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, last week we revisited Pentecost to gain some understanding in the text. And I believe that we need just this one more week. Well, I can't promise that'll be just one more week, but at least one more week, because as I start studying and sometimes I realize that there's still more. But I believe that next week we'll actually get into Acts 23. But remember what we've seen so far in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples in great power. There's a sound of like a mighty violent wind. Tongues of fire appear above the disciples. They begin to speak in languages they haven't learned before. And so the crowd responds by asking, "What does this mean?" And Peter stands up following that, and he says, "This is that which was prophesied by Joel." And he quotes from Joel 2. And I want to just read a portion of this prophecy in Joel before we go any further. If you want to follow along, it's Joel chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 25 to 32 in Joel chapter 2, where the prophet says, speaking about what the Lord is saying, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." That's what Peter quotes from. And Peter says, this is that which Joel prophesied. And yet we have many commentators and theologians who say, well, this is not that. But it's like that. This prophecy won't be fulfilled until the future sometime, at the end of the world. The fact is that most commentaries that you would read, if you go to a Christian bookstore, if they have commentaries, and you would go to the commentary section and pick up a commentary, the chances are that if you go to Joel, that's what you would hear. This is, Pentecost was something like this, but not quite that. Yet I believe that the scripture is quite clear and unambiguous about the event of Pentecost and the prophecy of Joel. So I want to pick up in verse 14 where Peter stands to address the crowd. And I want to remind you once again that I believe that this is crucial to understand Acts 23. That's our whole purpose in coming back and revisiting this. In verse 12, we see, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others are mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. Now, this is what prompts Peter to stand at this particular point. And remember what we saw even last week. These crowds, they were awestruck. They had never seen anything like this before. And so they ask a very logical question, what does this mean? Now, of course, that was the attitude of most of the crowd, but others did mock, and they said, well, no, they're just drunk. Now, two very different responses showing the differences of the heart. Remember, Jesus had said, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, so what comes out of the mouth, we can pretty much judge what type of a person we're talking about. And so we find that in this crowd, some were really interested in knowing what was going on, and others were only interested in mocking. But interestingly enough, Peter addresses both groups. Look at verse 14. But Peter taking his stand with the 11. Now, I'm just going to go that far. Notice what happens. Peter stands to address the crowd, and there's an important point in here that we can't miss because it relates to us as a church. It says he takes a stand with the 11. Now, this is more than giving an account of who was there. That's already been done. We know who was there. What the Holy Spirit is showing us here through Luke is there is a show of unity here. You see, Peter, once again, as we've seen often, Peter had become at least the unofficial spokesman, if not the official spokesman for the 12. And what we see here is that there is a unity. Because he stands with the 11, and so what Peter says, the others are in agreement and concurrence with, and he stands and he speaks. And he can speak for the apostles because they are at this point in one mind, in one accord, and they are acting with a unity of heart and purpose. And so he addresses those who are gathered. He raises his voice. He declares, he says, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. In other words, what he's saying is, I have something important to say. Let this be known to you. In Elizabethan times, you might hear ye, hear ye. Or even in our court system, in the Supreme Courts of many places today, it's oh yay, oh yay. And in very great pomp and circumstance, the court bailiff comes out and announces that now is the time to draw near and be heard. But listen up, there's some important things coming. And what Peter is saying, I'm going to tell you something that you don't know. And it's important, so I want you to give heed to my words. Now remember, Peter's responding to their questions and their accusations. And as we will see, he addresses both, but he gives them more than they bargained for. J. Alexander, in his commentary on the book of Acts, on this phrase, he says, that it bespeaks attention to what follows, with a slight suggestion that it may prove to be something not only unexpected, but unwelcome. And so Peter continues in verse 15. He says, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose." He begins with a categorical denial of the charges of drunkenness. The fact that these men were mocking gives rise to the possibility that they didn't really think the apostles were drunk. Nevertheless, Peter responds to the accusation right up front. He says, "No, these men are not drunk." You know, sometimes it's necessary to answer charges such as this. And I'm sure if Peter was familiar with the Proverbs, we studied this, as a matter of fact, back when we studied the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 26, 4 to 5. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." But then verse 5 says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." See, sometimes it's best not to engage in foolish arguments. But there are times when a good, sound answer ends the matter and it needs to be said. And Peter chooses to answer the charge in this case. He says, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose. He even gives the accusers the benefit of the doubt. He says, "as you suppose." But then he shows the absurdity of their supposition. Look at the remainder. He says, "for it is only the third hour of the day." Now that means it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. In the early morning hours, devout Jews were waiting for the hour of prayer. They didn't even begin eating and drinking at that hour. And the only persons who would be drunk at that hour were reprobates, men of questionable character. And there was no reason to put the apostles in that group. They were devout men of good character. The past 3.5 years had proven that. And so the charge of drunkenness is uncalled for, and in fact a slanderous one. Again, Alexander says it so well. He says this. He says, you can paraphrase this clause this way. "As to the charges of drunkenness, it refutes itself. For unless you mean to class us with the lowest revelers and debauchees, which all who see us see to be absurd, it is inconceivable that all of us should be already drunk at this early hour of the day." And with that out of the way, Peter then gives the true explanation for what they see. And here's verse 16, that most important verse. He says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Actually, I like the King James rendering better. "This is that." This is it. This is that, what the prophet Joel spoke of. What you are seeing is exactly what Joel prophesied. And that the wording of that phrase is important. Notice what he doesn't say. Peter doesn't stand and say, "What you're seeing is like what the prophet Joel spoke about." This is similar to what the prophet Joel spoke about. Or, you know, you can apply what the prophet Joel said to give you understanding what you hear and see today. Or, you know, you can take a secondary application to what the prophet Joel said and apply it to what you see here today. He doesn't say any of that. He says, "This is that." Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, having been just filled with the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, gives us an inspired commentary and interpretation of the events of the day of Pentecost. And he says that they are seeing exactly what the prophet Joel prophesied about. They are seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy. There can be no other way to interpret that portion of Scripture. And then Peter gives the prophecy of Joel to make sure that there's no mistaking what he's talking about. And he gives just what I read to you a few moments ago. Let's just think about the prophet Joel for a minute. This book of Joel. This is one of those prophets. He's one of the prophets that we know very little about. We do not know when he prophesied, nor do we know when his book was written. But even a late dating would put him several hundred years before Christ. We know that. But this is also one of those books that it's of little consequence based upon the theme of the book. You know, for us to understand some books of the Bible, who wrote it, when they wrote it, and whom they wrote it to is crucial to understand it. But not so with Joel, as you can see as we proceed. This book can basically be divided into four parts, which, interestingly enough, have nothing to do whatsoever with the four chapter divisions. In the first part of the book, the prophet rebukes the people who have been severely punished by God already. And he uses the imagery of the four types of locust to describe their state. Yet, despite God's wrath being upon the nation, the people have only hardened their hearts even more. I have to pause there just for a moment. Have you ever seen somebody who's been walking in disobedience and great tribulation comes and you say, wow, maybe that's what it will take, you know, to bring the person to repentance, only to turn around and see that it drives them further away? And it's always heartrending when you see that. And again, from our objective, somewhat objective perspective, we look at how can they not see that this is not judgment from God? And this is what the prophet Joel is saying. Here is the nation being severely judged, and what's the response of the nation? Only to harden their hearts more. In the second part of the book, the prophet threatens an even greater chastisement from God if they fail to humble themselves before him. And then in the third part of the book, Joel calls the nation to repentance. And he tells them that failure to do so will bring the nation to ruin because their sins have been so heinous. And then the fourth part of the book deals with the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And he shows how, though things have gotten so bad, all is not lost. You know, that's a constant theme of the prophets. With all the prophets prophesying judgment, and sometimes when you go through those Old Testament prophets, you say, wow, you know, it's almost like depressing, right? But they always give the hope. It is never that there is no remedy. And that's what Joel tells. He says, there will be a remnant who will be saved and who will call upon the Lord. And it is this book that Peter quotes portions of to the crowd at Pentecost. And he addresses very specifically the promise to the faithful remnant of Israel. And Peter shows that the occurrence on that day is exactly what Joel prophesied. And Peter says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit." The days that Joel prophesied about, Peter calls the last days. Now, you see, here's the key to all of the controversy and misapplication. Because Peter phrased this, the last days, it is automatically relegated to the day of judgment at the end of time when Christ returns. Yet that can't be. You see, if that phrase wasn't in there, nobody'd have, the commentators and the theologians, they'd have no trouble to say, oh yeah, this is the day of Pentecost. But because it says the last days, oh no, this has to be at the end of time. But Peter says, no, this is that. It occurred on the day of Pentecost and the days following. And then he quotes Joel. Now, let me suggest that whatever you've been taught that Joel means or when it occurs, I suggest you listen to Peter and hearken to his words. Just as he said to the crowd, listen up. Take heed to my words. I suggest that you do the same if you have any other interpretation of the book of Joel. He says that Joel was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Now, if you want to take this prophecy and then you want to make an application, a secondary application to a future judgment, well, knock yourself out. I think that's a legitimate application. But you can never take away the primary meaning as interpreted by Peter. So what do the words "the last days" mean? See, and again, here's the problem. One of the things that we talk about in biblical hermeneutics, and how do we come to the Word of God and how we interpret it. Remember the three rules of real estate: location, location, location. The three rules of hermeneutics: context, context, context. And so what we find out is, if we take the words "the last days" in context, what did they mean to the people that Peter was addressing? You see, what happens today is theologians from the vast majority of the churches in the United States and around the world today, they have given meaning to what the last days mean, and everybody says, "Oh, that's what the last days means." But what did it mean to first century Israel? Well, listen again to Alexander. He says, "The time of the event is indefinitely stated in Hebrews," talking about the last days. "Afterwards," here rendered "in the last days." In other words, in the days of the Messiah, or in the last days of the old dispensation, the very days of which we are now reading. And a Hebrew scholar, George Hill, wrote in 1847, he said this, and I'll tell you, if I were you, if you're doing any kind of a study in prophecy, talking about last days, write this down. George Hill, in 1847, he wrote this: "Time was divided by the Jews into two great periods, the age of the law and the age of the Messiah. The conclusion of the one was the beginning of the other. The opening of that kingdom which the Jews believed the Messiah was to establish, which was to put an end to their sufferings and to render them the greatest people upon the earth. The apostles, full of this hope, said to our Lord immediately before his ascension, 'Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' Acts 1:6. Our Lord used the phrase of his coming to denote his taking vengeance upon the Jews by destroying their city and sanctuary. The last days are the last days of the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God. And at the same time, they are the first days of the new covenant church. The same signs that signal the end of the age of the Jewish dispensation signal the beginning of the gospel going to all the world. And so the Spirit is poured out with signs and wonders." Look at verses 17 and 18. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslave, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, there are some very significant things being said in this prophecy. Notice that the Spirit is being poured out in great measure upon the whole church. Sons and daughters, recipients of the Spirit, young and old will receive the Spirit. From the greatest to the least, even the slaves, both men and women. Now, what does this mean? It means that everyone is useful in the kingdom of God. Now, not all have the same gifts. We know that, as this is amplified in New Testament passages. We all have different gifts, but each one is important. This text doesn't teach equality of giftedness nor of position in the church, but it does teach the essential equality of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all. Sometimes we look at some great men, we think of great men of the past, of Charles Spurgeon, of John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, and we say, "Oh my goodness, you know, how useful they were. If only I could be a portion of use that they were." They don't have any bigger portion of the Holy Spirit than you and I have. Not in the least. It's the same Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and He gives you all the power necessary to be of the service He has called you to in the kingdom of God. That is an important message for each and every one of us. He gives you power over indwelling sin. Sin is no longer master over you. You can overcome the temptations of the evil one because Christ is in you. And this pouring out was witnessed by signs and wonders. Now look at the text again. Verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now again, these verses are subject to great, great fanciful interpretation. I remember one when I was a young man in the church, and somebody had published an article stating that the Soviet Union, who was considered to be like the Antichrist back in the Cold War days, had just developed a rocket that could reach the moon, and they had a plan underfoot to fill several of these rockets with a red dye, and that they were going to fire them to the moon and put a red hue to indicate Soviet dominance over the moon. Now, I have to tell you, I have no idea if there was ever such a plan that was concocted by the Soviets or not, nor if such a plan could even be remotely possible considering the size of the moon and the amount of rockets it would take to do that. But what is interesting is evangelicals, dispensationals in particular, grabbed hold of that, and that was big news. It signaled the end of the last days because the moon was going to look like blood. Oh my goodness. Without a thought to how inconceivable the whole plan could be in the first place. We can be so foolish when we step away from sound hermeneutics of Scripture. One way to avoid such error is to remember the context of the verses. What has Peter just told us? He's told us that these things are being fulfilled then, in the presence of the men of Jerusalem. Remember, he said, this is that. So whatever our interpretation of these verses is, we must follow that thought. Now, and here's where we go. Now, for many of you, you've heard me do this in some various Bible studies, but bear with it because it's so crucial. We've seen this language before. Remember our study in Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, I want to remind you of the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And what we find is that the Scripture uses the sun, the moon, and the stars as symbols. And we're told that from the very beginning of Scripture, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God is creating these lights. And at verse 14 of Genesis 1, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens be to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. See, the multiple use of these things. And in verse 17, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night. You see, so according to the Genesis account of creation, God not only placed these lights in the sky to give light and to separate seasons and one day from the next, but to govern and also for signs. So if we go through the biblical record, we find that biblical writers did use them for signs. And what were they used for? What was the sign? They were symbols and signs of authority, of governments. Remember the dream of Joseph in Genesis 39:37-9-10. Remember he had the dream and he says, and lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And remember he related it to his father? And what did his father say? And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? See, Jacob didn't ask for an interpretation. He knew immediately what the sun, the moon, and the stars symbolized. God had given Joseph a vision that he would rule over his own authorities. And of course, that's exactly what happened. He became the number two man in Egypt, saved his family during the famine. He ruled over the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so we see the imagery of sun, moon, and stars used as symbols of authorities, rulers, even whole nations. You know what? Here's interesting. The biggest critics of this, especially in Joel, in Acts 2, and in Matthew 24, are dispensational theologians. Oh, boy, do they say, oh, that's fanciful interpretation. Oh, you got to take that literally. Well, let me quote Charles Feinberg, very noted dispensational author, and speaking of the image of the woman in the book of the Revelation, here, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And guess what Charles Feinberg describes that as? He writes, the sun, moon, and stars indicate a complete system of government and remind the reader of Genesis 37:9. God had caused royal dignity to rest in Israel in the line of David. Now, it's interesting that this symbolism is still used even in our day by many nations. How many flags can you think of that have a symbol of sun, stars, or the moon? It's just something that's built within us. We all know it. And so the biblical imagery of the sun, the moon, and the stars symbolize the power and authority structure of Israel. And so what does this imagery mean in the text then? Look again at Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The whole system of government of Israel will fall. The powers that be will come crashing down. You know, the Bible frequently uses creation and then decreation language to refer to governments and even to the church. When you come to Christ, what are you? You are a new creation. You have been recreated, so to speak, for a purpose. The new covenant system is designated as a new creation. And with the coming of this new creation, the old creation must fall. And so we'd see the sun, the moon, the stars described in this way. Now, the proof of this interpretation is also found in the Old Testament. This imagery of sun and moon, stars falling, failing to shine, they're plentiful. Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, the prophet is talking about a past destruction of Babylon. And he says in verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Ezekiel prophesied concerning judgment on Egypt. And in Ezekiel 32:7, and darken their stars I will, cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. We see this over and over again. Milton Terry, one of the foremost authorities on hermeneutics, said this: we are driven then by every sound principle of hermeneutics to conclude that Matthew 24:26-31 must be included within the time limits of the discourse of which it forms an essential part and cannot be legitimately applied to events far separate from the final catastrophe of the Jewish state. Now, let me remind you once again. What was Jesus doing in the Olivet Discourse? That's Matthew 24. Jesus was warning his disciples about the end of the Old Covenant age as it is destroyed to make way for the New Covenant. And that's the essence of the final phrase of this verse, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. John Gill, probably one of the foremost Baptist theologians, says this: and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, meaning all the ordinances of the legal dispensation, which shaking and even removing of them were foretold by Haggai, chapter 2, 6, and explained by the author of the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 12, 26 to 27, whereby room and way were made for gospel ordinances to take place and be established, which shall not be shaken, so as to be removed, but remain till the second coming of Christ. And I'll quote that Hebrews 12 portion. It says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, this was an earth-shaking event, according to the author of Hebrews. It was also foretelling the future event. The earth-shaking event must take place so that the kingdom of Christ, which can never be shaken, could come in. And so what Joel is describing is the same thing that Jesus described in Matthew 24, and the same thing the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 12. After the ascension of Jesus Christ, the events began that would bring an end to the Jewish age. The nation of Israel had crucified the Lord of glory. The kingdom was being taken from them, even as Jesus had foretold. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now listen carefully. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Excuse me. And you know what? Even with that judgment pronounced, God gave the Israelites 40 more years to repent. But they didn't. And we have seen now through our study in Acts how the Jews were the greatest opposition to the spread of the gospel. And when they didn't repent, God brought the Roman army upon them and destroyed the city and the temple in 70 AD. The temple was completely dismantled, stone upon stone. But Joel foretold of good news. And Peter quotes him in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You could throw John 3:16 right in there. For no longer was the gospel just for the Jews. The gospel was to go for the whole world. There's the meaning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And to accomplish that, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And that was accompanied by signs and wonders to attest that this was a move of God and not of men. That brings us to Acts 23. The things that Paul said must be viewed in light of Joel and of what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, and especially verse 11. Well, I'm sure everybody realizes, you know, I made up that story about the two men watching Operation Sail. I'm sure that there was nobody there who really did that. No one would say that the media wasn't speaking about that event, that we wouldn't question something like that. So why do we do it with Scripture? Why not just take Peter as his word? Believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost was that which the prophet Joel had foretold would happen. The Holy Spirit poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ, empowering her for ministry to spread the gospel to the whole world. And I think that's the main point I'd like you to leave here with this morning. God has poured out his Spirit upon the church. And as the Spirit works through his word, you must remember that you have all that you need to live a godly life and to advance the kingdom, which will never be shaken. Second point, notice the unity that this church had in the Spirit. If any church is to advance the cause of Christ, there must be unity. And that means setting aside our own agendas and walking according to the Word, being led by the Holy Spirit. In all things, Christ must be preeminent. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the necessities of life will be added to you. Third point, be careful how you answer your critics. Take a lesson from Peter. Even though their charge of drunkenness was slander, he gave them really a rather gentle answer. And sometimes, according to Proverbs, it's just best not to answer at all. And then the fourth point, no matter where you are or what you have done, when you come to Christ, you will experience blessings unimaginable. We read in the book of Joel that upon repentance, God promised to restore the years that the locust had taken away. That is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. You see, when you walk in disobedience, God allows the locust to eat up what you have. When you come to Christ, He makes up for all that you have lost, and then some. Christian, if you've walked in disobedience, even perhaps for a long time, take heart, repent, and God will restore those years. If you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter how old you are or how many years you have wasted. Come to Christ, repent of your sin, and God will take you to heights you never imagined. This is that which the prophet Joel foretold. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. And while I'm praying, I would ask the men to come forward, and we'll have a short time of meditation just prior to my final prayer. Father, how grateful we are for all the blessings you've given to us in Jesus Christ, especially, Father, for the pouring out of your Spirit. Father, may we never forget what happened on the day of Pentecost and how that impacts us. We thank you, Father, that your word is so clear. It lays before us what has happened and then what we must do. Father, I would pray this morning for the one here who may not know you as Savior, that even this morning, you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the faith to believe that they might repent of their sin and be saved. Father, for those here who do know you, Father, forgive us if we have wandered away and wasted and squandered time, Father. Bring us back and take away those years that the locusts, restore the years that the locusts have taken away. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us, all that you mean to us. And we pray, Father, that even now as we prepare for this table, we pray, Father, that as we partake of these elements, that we would remember who we were, where we were headed, why Jesus Christ had to come and die, why He was raised from the dead, and why He will return. We thank you for this table and its remembrance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.